talk about faith. He introduced me that I have a message. Well, I hope I have a message from the Lord, and I'd like to welcome each of you here in His name. Our Savior Jesus Christ wants you to be here, and we need you to be here, each one of us. And I want to tell my sister, the one that was administered to, that she has placed her problem in the right hands. I have a testimony a week ago in the evening service. I was administered to for a problem, and it probably doesn't reach the magnitude of what your worries are, but I had, on a Thursday, I was pulling on a piece of machinery, and it slipped, and I'd hit a muscle right back here, and my hand was tingling, and it kept going numb on me, and it would, you know, go back and forth, just tingle and then go numb. And on that Sunday afternoon, I picked up a pen and dropped it. I couldn't even tell if I was putting enough pressure on it to hold it. It wasn't like I didn't have strength in my hand. It's just I couldn't tell when I was gripping anything. And I had asked for ministration, and I received an immediate blessing that evening. And I had an urge to tell of that as we were dismissed, but I figured this would be as good a time as any. I want to do something I don't usually do, and I'm going to give you a title to my sermon. I usually don't put titles on my sermon, but my title tonight is, "This is the King of the Jews." You know where I got that from? Does anybody know where that's at in the Bible? It was on the sign above the cross when Christ was crucified. I want to turn to Luke, the 23rd chapter. I'm going to read the story of His crucifixion. In the 32nd verse, it starts out, "And there were also two other malefactors led with Him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which was called Calvary, there they crucified Him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted His raiment and cast lots, and the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them deride Him, saying, He saved others. Let Him save Himself, if He be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked Him, coming to Him and offering Him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself. And a subscription also was written over Him in the letters of the Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on Him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justify, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest tonight into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." I'm going to stop right there. When I first got involved in I was raised in the gospel, but when I first got involved in it, right after I got out in service, I moved to Phoenix. I was told by several people that the gospel of Christ was just common sense. But I don't agree with that. When I read this story right here, there's absolutely nothing common sense about that. Our God and our Lord and our Savior did something so uncommon and so out of the ordinary and so above what man thinks is common sense. You know, one of the criticisms of the Book of Mormon is I've heard people say, well, Joseph Smith dreamed this all up and he wrote it. And when I read the Book of Mormon, I think, how can anybody believe that man, any man, any group of men, you and I have probably read and witnessed in our lives what when groups of men get together or men get together, the mess they come up with. They can't even write a simple document to have peace and love and joy. They can't do it. They mess it all up. There's arguments. There's fussing. And for anybody to accuse Joseph Smith of writing the Book of Mormon is ridiculous. And I feel the same way about the sacrifice of Christ. But that did not come from a man's mind. That is God conceived from the very beginning. You know, there's two offers in this world. And when I say offers, I mean each of us are presented two offers of action. Two contracts, you might say. And I'd like to read those to you. I'm going to start with the offer that the devil makes. And I'm going to turn to when Christ was fasting and tempted. And most of you are familiar with this offer. And it's in the fourth chapter of St. Matthew in the eighth verse. And the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And saith unto me, all these things I will give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Every day of our lives, Satan offers us that offer. Every day, every hour sometimes. He is not as bold, he's not as forward sometimes, most of the time. He is a lot more subtle and a lot more devious, but he offers us power and riches. And he presents out to us, try this. And I'm going to use a couple of examples. And you can see it in the world. And I'm telling you, it's in our young people, it's creeping in. He says, drugs, try it. Make you feel good. How big of a liar is he? Alcohol. What a blast. You go to a party and you have a blast. What a liar he is. This is such a little thing, most people wouldn't even think of it as a lesson, but most of my life I've had trouble with alcohol. Well, it's kind of different when you just abstain from it and you're looking on the other side and you're seeing the people drinking. And a couple years ago, I was in a little cafe down in Ava, and it was the second day of the year, 2nd of January, and I saw a variety of men and women, their heads on the table moaning and groaning and wailing because they had headaches and hangovers and they were sick of their stomach. One person had to run outside. He was so sick. What kind of lie does the devil tell them? You're going to have fun. It's going to be a buzz. It's going to be a blast. What kind of payment do we pay? Oh, besides the headaches and the hangovers and the upset stomachs, what kind of payments do we pay? The Book of Mormon tells us iniquity. I can't quote, so I'd have to read it. In the Book of Moroni, chapter 10, I'm just going to read the last part of a verse. And it said, if ye have no hope, ye must needs be in despair. And despair comes because of iniquity. The heartache and the despair that is brought about because of the acceptance of this offer in various forms. There's another offer I would like to read you. I'd like to turn to Hebrews 8th chapter. Kind of a long reading, but I'm going to kind of skip around because there's some important information here about an offer God made to his people. Now, in the first verse of chapter 8, it says, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum," or the summation. "We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man." Going to read, skip down to verse 7. It talks in these chapter 8, 9, and 7 a lot about the Old Testament sacrifices. "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he said, 'Behold, the day cometh, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant. I regard them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, said the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind, and I will write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people.'" In the 12th verse it says, "For I will be merciful unto their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first of old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." In the 9th verse and 12th, 9th chapter 12th verse, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" The offer God gives up to us is eternal salvation. And I want to tell you there is more to it than that, because there are rewards right here. Where have I heard that phrase, "It's a peace that passeth understanding"? Have you ever experienced that peace? Have you? I have. Don McIndoe puts it in another way. He says, "It doesn't matter what kind of drunk driving laws they pass, I don't have to worry about it." Does that make sense to you? If you're not doing something wrong, you don't have to worry about it, and you have peace in your heart. I'd like to read one more scripture, well, probably a couple scriptures, about this covenant, or this promise, or this offer. In the book of Mosiah, page 251. I don't know if I can read this one without choking up, because this is one of the most beautiful scriptures written about the suffering and death and redemption of Christ that I know of. It actually starts in the 20th, way before that, but around the 20th verse of chapter 8. But I'm going to read from the 33rd verse. It says, "After all this, and after working many mighty miracles among the children of men, he shall be led, yea, even as Isaiah said, as a sheep before the shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Yea, even so he shall be led, crucified and slain, the flesh becoming subject even unto death, and the will of the Son being swallowed up in the will of the Father. And thus God breaketh the bands of death, having gained the victory over death, giving the Son power to make intercession for the children of men. Having ascended into heaven, having the bowels of mercy, being filled with compassion toward the children of men, standing between them and justice, having broken the bands of death, taken upon himself their iniquity and their transgressions, having redeemed them and satisfied the demands of justice." What an offer. What an opportunity. What a a contract between man and God. You know, when Christ died on the cross and was resurrected, do you remember the game we played when we were kids called Hot Potato? Anybody remember that? Well, guess what? Hot Potato. Christ fulfilled what he was meant to do. He has presented a plan of redemption to every one of us. He has countered the devil's offer of power in this world. And you know, I want to tell you, I got to be honest with you, the devil has made that offer to generations of people, and thousands and millions of people have accepted it and become successful according to the world standard. Let's not forget that. The devil has a legitimate offer, but there's prices to be paid. But Christ has come along from the very beginning. He was compassionate toward us. And he put into motion this plan of redemption. He died on the cross. He was resurrected. And he has presented it to us. Now it's our turn. We've got to do something. And I got a question to ask you. Because there's a scripture I want to read. I wasn't going to, but I'm going to turn to Revelations. I'm going to read in chapter 2. Start with the first verse. And to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, these things saith he that behold of the seven stars in his right hand, who holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which saith they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. And that's what I want to bring to your attention. Don't get nervous. I'm not accusing anybody. But I do know that we can have a lot of zeal. We can have a lot of good intentions. We can test the spirits. We can be patient. We can have good works and still forsake our Christ. What is it that makes a man and a woman who has a testimony to be, as another Revelation verse says, lukewarm? I want to tell you what I think are two main reasons. And they're both concerning our physique and our makeup, and I'm not making excuses, but there's two things in our makeup, in our emotions and in our mind, that the devil works on. There's a lot of other things. I mean, I could talk about a lot of things, but everything is based on these two things. And does anybody know what the law of the jungle is? It's the survival of the fittest, isn't it, Harvey? I have another expression. It's looking out for number one. Is that not right? I think I've got that straight. We have a tendency to look out for number one. In various degrees, we are all guilty of that. And one other thing is, we demand physical proof of so many things. You believe in gravity because you just saw it work. The space program spends $1 million every time, $1.5 million to take a big supersonic jet up with 5 or 6 people in padded coveralls and helmet, and it free falls for 15 seconds so they can get the feel of weightlessness. So you believe in gravity, you believe in a lot of things that you can see, but we as humans, it's very hard for us to accept anything we can't see physically. Those two parts of our makeup cause us a lot of trouble. I'd like to give you some examples, if you don't mind. I'd like to turn to John 4. I'm going to read the 6 through the 15th verse. This is the story of Christ when he was talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. She was a Samaritan woman. I want to tell you, Christ probably broke about 7 no-nos here, 7 or 8, for a scholar or a man to talk to a woman in public was one of them. But anyway, I'm not going to get into that. There come a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith to her, "Give me drink." For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman?" She was worried about these taboos that were all in place. For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said, "If thou knowest the gift of God..." Now I want to tell you, Jesus is talking spiritually. He's talking salvation. He's talking life spiritually. "If thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, 'Give to me to drink,' thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." The woman saith unto him, "Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with." She's still thinking of the water in the well. He's talking about the water in the, for the soul. "And the well is deep, from whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our fathers Jacob, which give us the well, and drink thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, and again, he is making her a spiritual offer, and talking spiritual. "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." And the woman said, "Sir, give me of this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." She's still thinking, "Man, if I had this water, I'd never have to come to this old well again and pull the water up and take it back to my family." She's still thinking of physical. And by the way, there's a little hint of taking care of number one there. "Man, if I had this water, I wouldn't have to work so hard. You know, I could have a little easier life." This is our makeup. We think of the physical. We think of things that will make our life easier. I want to turn to Acts, the second chapter. There is various accounts of the apostles before Christ was crucified. And, you know, I can almost picture them saying, "Who's first, Christ? Me or who's first? You know, is it me? Who's most important?" This was the kind of an undertone throughout their association with Christ. "Come on, give me a little slack here, you know. Tell me I'm good. Tell me I'm number one. Tell me I'm the boss." And, you know, Peter was no different. But something happened. And I think one of the most astounding sermons recorded is right here in the second chapter. And can't read it all again because of time. I'm going to start over here at the 37th chapter. And their response, I'm going to read the response to this sermon he preached. "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" And this man who couldn't, I don't know, I wonder how long it had been before this when he was told by Christ he was going to deny him. And he didn't believe it, but he denied him 3 times in one evening. I don't know how much time went by. Then Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remissions of sin, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and your children, and unto all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourself from this untoward generation." It all boils down to, if you really think about number one, if you're really concerned about yourself, you will serve God with all your mind, heart, and soul. Because that's where it's truly your salvation and your best interest lies. Because you see, the price you pay for accepting any part of the devil's offer is too high a price. I have to make a confession. Because see, I've been to the other end, and I've accepted the devil's offer at one point in my life and several points in my life. And I'm not proud of that fact. I gotta tell you, when I first met Darla, she didn't meet me, I met her, you know. But when we first started dating, it's a sad thing when a young man with his life ahead of him can't go out on a date with a nice young lady and not talk about suicide. It filled my life, didn't it, Darla? The price is too high. Too high. There is a story that I would like to relate. I'm not going to read it. Do you remember a apostle named Thomas? And Christ appeared after his resurrection to a group of his apostles, and Thomas wasn't there. And he was being told this story, and he said, "I won't believe it till I put my fingers in his hand and touch his side and see him." And a little later on, he was in this room and Christ came. And the first thing he did, he says, "Thomas, put your fingers in my hands. Touch the side." Blessed, and Thomas said, "I believe." And Christ said, "Blessed are you, Thomas, for believing, but more blessed are those who believe without seeing." That's why in Hebrews, I got it written down in case the 11th chapter. I should know this one because I read it a lot. In the 11th chapter of Hebrews, 6th verse, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him." We must have the faith. In the Book of Mormon, in back in Mosiah, I believe, page 777 once again. There's a lot on these two pages, by the way. Page 776, Book of Moroni, chapter 10. "And Christ truly said unto our fathers, if ye have faith, ye can do all things." Is that what it says? There's one more part. "Which are expedient unto me." By the way, that doesn't mean which is expedient unto you or to me. Whatever Christ, whatever is needed to grow in Christ, if you have faith, it will be delivered to you. It will be there available. I think it's safe to say that there are some attitudes that come out of these two, the law of the jungle, or the fittest to survive, and the fact that we need physical proof. There are some problems that arise, and I'd like to turn to the 8th chapter of Rona, I think. Well, maybe I'm wrong. Won't be the first time. Seventh chapter. In the seventh chapter of Moroni, on page 764, there is a problem presented. And every one of us are guilty of it. In the 12th verse it says, "Wherefore take heed, my beloved brethren, that ye do not judge that which is evil to be of God, or that which is good and of God to be of the devil." Because we want to protect ourselves, we want to be careful, we want to have our own way, we think we know what's right, and because we don't have the faith required, we have a tendency to make excuses and to turn things a little different than they really are. And I like to use the example of several people have said to me that it's they were talking about drinking. And I think Brother Randy talked about it a little bit last week. He has mentioned it. A lot of people have accepted that it's okay to have alcohol, especially wine, in their refrigerators or at their home, because we serve it in sacrament. And so therefore they extend that into their home. And I have been told that the Bible says moderation in all things. Do you believe that? Well, it's not in the Bible. Not in the Book of Mormon. It's nowhere in the scriptures that I can find. There is a one reference to moderation, and that is in Philippians, I believe. I don't think I have it written down. Fourth chapter. It's in the fifth verse. It says, "Let your moderation be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." And in my Bible, the word moderation means self-control. That has nothing to do with saying a little bit of something is right. Because where do you stop? Where do you stop? If you want to preserve yourself, do your best to deny the offer that the devil has presented. It comes in many forms. In your job, in your play, in your recreation or whatever. Don't accept that offer, because it is death. I want to refer something. How many people have read this article, Satan's Chuck Wagon? And it was good. If you haven't read it, and I'm not even talking about the subject he's talking about. He's talking about another one of my pet subjects about entertainment. And I don't want to get on that, because you've heard me speak about it and I don't want to do it again. But I want to quote a few healthy attitudes and statements. And I want to tell you, if you don't have this attitude, you are in a delusion, a state of delusion. If you are not always searching the good. The Bible in the Book of Mormon both says don't touch any unclean thing. Do you understand that if you touch unclean things, I haven't written them down, but there are a number of references, especially in the Book of Mormon, that says God cannot have you cannot have a part of God's kingdom. So how fine are we to refine our lives? How fine do we sift through our lives? Do we just blanket things and say, oh, it's okay, God will understand? But I'll tell you, this is a young man. I've known Mike. I haven't talked to him quite a while, but I've known him since he's been converted. And he's always had this desire to grow. And he hadn't always grown. He's like a lot of us. He's run up against brick walls. He hadn't always known the answers. And he's been frustrated. But he's always had a desire to do God's will that I could discern. But anyway, he says, boy, there's a lot I could read here. But I'm going to introduce this. If you haven't read it, if you've read it, you'll recognize it. For many years after my conversion and baptism into the Church of Christ, I have felt I was stuck in a spiritual doldrum, like being stuck in mud with four flat tires and slowly rusting away. He was getting sicker spiritually and physically. He felt like he was the Cain in the story of Cain and Abel, that he was rejected of God. Have you read this? Boy, you've got to read this. There's too much here for me to read. But this led me to start praying and more earnestly with real intent. And I began fasting from or removing worldly things of my life. I began to study in depth about miracles and healings. I have in the past sought deliverance from those temptations through fasting and prayer and administration. And often, rather than being delivered, they grew worse. Can any of you relate to this? Well, if you can't, I don't know where you've been, because I'd like to go there. I mean, I don't know where you've been. If you can't relate to this, everyone I know can relate to this. I had consigned myself that this must be some sort of weakness that God has granted, as was in Paul's case. I've used that reasoning in my own life. How come I'm not growing? How come I don't feel good about myself? How come I don't feel good about the church, the gospel? Well, it must just be not be God's time for me to feel good. I don't know. I didn't know. But he has the right attitude. He went seriously fasting and prayer, and he found out the reason. The reason why God did not deliver me of my many temptations of mine in times past, because I would just go right back and fill my head with the same garbage that I was asking God to remove. I guess that's a summation of my sermon tonight. If you want deliverance from this world and its evilness and its agony and its guilt, if you want the salvation of God in your life, don't go back to the garbage that you've been filling your head with and your life with. Recognize what's wrong, what's evil, and don't call it good. And recognize what's good and go to it. Because then the potato is hot in your hands. And it's up to you right now. Right now. To act. I want to thank you for your time. I'm glad you were here, and I praise God for His many miracles and for His opportunities for us to improve our lives. Thank you very much.